Good morning, everyone. It's time for us to read God's Word together. If you are sitting in the pews and you don't have a Bible, can you just put your hand up and one of our ushers will come around to give you one? That's wonderful. If you're watching at home and you're wondering why the words sound strange, we use the CSB here at Northmead Anglican, and so we promise it's good. Give it a go. The reading today, or the first reading today, comes from Exodus chapter 34 and verses 29 to 35. As Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands as he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. But Moses called out to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near. And he commanded them to do everything the Lord had told him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. After he came out, he would tell the Israelites what he had been commanded. And the Israelites would see that Moses' face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went to speak to the Lord.
Still on? Can you hear me? Yes. Good morning. My name's Mark. It's great to be with you. I don't often get along to 11 a.m. because I'm always busy looking after 9 a.m. But it is a pleasure to be here this morning amongst you and sharing God's word with you. Before we have our New Testament reading, the 9 a.m. crew thought that was so amusing that we had an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading, brought back their Anglicanism. Before we look at our New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians 3, I want you to consider something. What would you say if your neighbour or a non-Christian friend or a family member or work colleague asked you, "Why should I come to your church?" What is one reason you could give? Why would someone who has little to no knowledge of God join us here on a Sunday morning? Or maybe you've invited to read the Bible with them. How would you respond? Why should I read the Bible with you? Have a think. Turn to the people around you. Discuss for 2 minutes. I know this is a very dangerous thing to do. It's impossible to gather your attention again. But think for a few minutes. Feel free to ask the people around you, what is one reason you might give to invite your non-Christian friend? Why should they be here with us on a Sunday morning? Or in your gospel team, or why would you read the Bible with them? 2 minutes, and we'll come back in a few. Alrighty, sounds like murmurs are dying slightly. Why should I come to your church? I hope you've had a good opportunity to discuss that with those around you. Obviously, as good as our morning tea is and our espresso coffee, I think our neighbours will still say Glenorie Bakery is far better on a Sunday morning than being here. And I suspect it's not, I think they would prefer walking around the neighbourhood or going to visit family, then joining us here to do stuff that is just so foreign to them, like praying. What could we say? How could you explain what is happening whenever we gather together, when we gather to read the Bible? In today's passage, Paul will tell us the absolute mind-blowing, life-transforming thing that happens amongst us when we gather around his word. He explains to us about something so great and glorious, something so beyond their expectations, that no one who truly understands what's happening would want to miss it. Unfortunately, most people in our society won't understand what is happening. They might even laugh at our faces if we give them the explanation from Paul's letter to the 2 Corinthians today. And Paul really hit on that too. Why people will not respond to what we do amongst us. Nevertheless, there is something amazing that happens in us and amongst us every time we gather. That it makes us so different. It makes us so glorious than the world around us by those non-Christians around us. It's mind-blowing. So let's read 2 Corinthians. And as we hear this passage read, see if you can identify that great reason why we gather. What is happening amongst us? The reason why non-Christians should join with us.
Well, as Mark has encouraged us, we are going to read from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth again, from 2 Corinthians. We're going to read all of chapter 3, so if you can turn and have that open in front of you, that would be wonderful. Are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you from you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our dependency is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then, we have such a hope. We act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Did you spot that mind-blowing, awesome, life-transforming thing that is happening amongst us? Did you identify the reason why we should be inviting our non-Christian friends to join us here? If you didn't, it's okay. We'll work through this passage and unpack it. There is so much in this chapter. We are going to skate over so much stuff. So I really recommend that this week you go back through it, read it again, and reflect on it. I hope by the time we've worked through the passage this morning, you'll have a good idea why we should be inviting our non-Christian friends here, what God is doing amongst us. So you just notice here at the very beginning, first verse, it starts rather abruptly. And that's because Paul is really continuing to defend himself. You remember he's defended his travel plans, he's been defending his work amongst the Corinthians. And at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "For we do not market the word of God for profit, like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God." Paul states that there are many others in this church in Corinth who are opposed to him. He calls them, he essentially says they're in the false advertising business. These are guys who are peddlers of God's word. They use the scriptures for their own financial gain or their own power gain. Paul, on the other hand, claims to have acted sincerely, as if he's been sent by God. So obviously there is opposition to what Paul's doing and how he's been operating. And from the contents of this chapter, we assume that they are trying to push the Old Testament legal practices of the Jews. And you can also read a bit more about his opposition. We'll learn more about them at the end of this letter from chapter 10. Paul returns to address them. Of course, if you claim to be authentic, that you're from God and you're being sincere, that does not actually make you authentic. We might ask the question, well, how is Paul authentic? Is he like one of those dodgy phone scammers who claim to be from Telstra, but they actually just want your data, they want your bank details? Why is it that Paul can't be considered a peddler of God's word? So it turns out, and that's what Paul starts addressing at the start of this chapter. Paul's opposition has gathered some letters which commend him commend them to others. This week I picked up it was a very random book off my shelf, the Chapo Collection. It's a biography of John Chapman's life. John Chapman was an evangelist, told the gospel both here in Australia and abroad in the world. And David Mansfield has written this biography of his life. On the back, there are three recommendations. People who commend this book and commend the work that David Mansfield has put into it and gathering all the information. It's a marketing strategy, isn't it? It's helping convince. That sort of recommendation just helps us convince it's well worth reading the book. I've only read a few chapters of that book, and yes, I would, on the little I've read, I'd recommend it too. There you go, there's my recommendation, the Chapo Collection. One of our members actually donated a lot of these. I think they're around somewhere. If you'd like one, I'm happy to pass one on later. That is how Paul's opposition were operating. they had these recommendations that proved that we were the that they were the real deal, that they are authentic. What is the proof that Paul's work is authentic? How can he defend himself here? Well, Paul says his proof of his authenticity is the Corinthians themselves. You see that in verse 2? You yourselves are our letter. And the proof isn't just in the way that Paul loves them, how he has them on his heart, our hearts. It's not just seen in the way that the Corinthians had responded to Paul's teaching. You see in verse 3, Paul is saying that the Corinthians are actually Jesus' letter of recommendation. In fact, the Spirit of God has inscribed this letter onto their hearts of flesh. Now, I hope you start observing two things in Paul's response. You see in this verse here that Paul has started using some Old Testament language, like the tablets of stone. You remember those stone that Moses carried down from the mountain? He's starting to introduce those terms that he is going to, which the opposition uses the foundation for their message, and Paul is starting to address that. Secondly, it's here we start to see the amazing thing that God is doing amongst us. Why we would invite non-Christians to be amongst us. God has done something amazing inside the Corinthians by his Spirit. He hasn't given them an ancient legal code full of laws. He has effected change within them, on their hearts. In fact, Paul points out in verses 4 to 6 that this is all God's work. What has been accomplished among the Corinthians, it's not about Paul, but rather about God. Paul has great confidence in the Corinthians because the outcomes, the result of his work amongst them, and in fact we should note that, Paul is he's not interested in letters of recommendation, he's interested in outcomes. What has happened, the results that have come as a result of his ministry. And it's really what God has achieved in Corinth, in the Corinthians' hearts, which is independent of Paul's skills. You see there, it's not about his competencies or his abilities. Rather, he is merely a postman, one of those who delivers Christ's message. It's a great metaphor, that delivery idea, the letter metaphor. The metaphors are changing and shifting as we read through this chapter, but that's all right. Paul is essentially just passing on Christ's message to the Corinthians. He's a servant of this new covenant. Often that idea of covenant means promise or testimony, the Old Testament, the old promise, the old covenant. That Old Testament is all about how God promised to bring blessing to all people of the world. There was a way he began to do it. But Paul, he's a messenger. He's a servant of this new way, the new promise, the new covenant, the way that God brings blessing to all people of this earth. And that new promise is the message about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for sin. The new covenant is what we often call, in Christian jargon, the gospel. I hope you're starting to see the reason why we invite our non-Christian friends to gather with us. God does something extraordinary within human hearts by his Spirit whenever that message about Jesus is delivered. What does God's Spirit do? What is he doing? Have a look at the end of verse 6. The Spirit gives life. Now, such a statement really requires a bit of an explanation, doesn't it? How does the Spirit give life? I'm already alive. I hear a message. How is that giving me life? It's not exactly if I'm dead. Well, to explain this, Paul makes this huge contrast between the Old Testament law, like what Moses inscribed on those stone tablets, things like the Ten Commandments, that's been compared to this new covenant, this message about Jesus Christ. And he shows how the gospel is far superior than the Jewish law. As we've seen, firstly, there's a contrast between life and death. The Old Testament law brings death, but the Spirit brings life, verse 6 and 7. And this is because, as you see in verse 9, the Old Testament law condemns the one who tries to meet its standards. Now, here's a way to understand this. I'm going to read the first commandment. And I want you to think whether you keep this law or could keep this law perfectly. This is God's first commandment as written on the stone tablets from Exodus 20. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Have any of you managed to keep that law 100% perfectly? If we were to be judged against that law, then I think we would all be declared guilty, wouldn't we? For the very moment we think, I want to do what I want, I want to do what I desire, the moment we think like that, in thought, word or deed, we have made ourselves to be our own God. Most of the time, I think we're unaware of we're doing that. But that's just how we're wired. The Old Testament laws, they just show and highlight how we are never perfect. That we can never keep them. That we are sinners. And to use the language of the prophet Ezekiel, our hearts are hard. They are stone. We do not do what God desires. 100% of the time. So if we stood before God on the grounds of keeping that Old Testament law, then we would be condemned. And that's an eternal judgment. That's an eternal death sentence. Paul, on the other hand, says his service in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ brings, verse 9, righteousness. The outcome of judgment under the new covenant is being declared not guilty. No matter what we've done, the just judgment and the wrath of God has already fallen on Jesus as he's nailed there dying on the cross. But that's not all. We experience the transforming work of the Spirit within our hearts, turning them from stone, turning them from corruption and sin to giving us life. Giving us an eternity with God. As Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who know and accept and rely on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation on those who rely on Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So regarding condemnation and righteousness, you've got to say the new covenant is superior. The gospel is superior. And the other main contrast in this chapter is that idea of glory. As we read those verses, did you see the term glory, glory, glory keeps coming up all the time. And we read about Moses' glory back in Exodus 34. He's up on Mount Sinai, I remember. He's receiving the law from God. He's standing in God's presence and God is speaking with him. He doesn't realize that once he's got the tablets in hand, the second set of tablets, he goes down the mountain and his face is radiating. I once had a friend who fell asleep on a beach by mistake a few days before beach mission. Her whole body radiated. She was in serious pain for an entire week, but she was radiant from all the sun that had burned her body. There's Moses. He has stood in God's presence and he is radiating the majesty of God, the glory and weightiness of God. And when the Israelites see it, they're scared. They tell Moses to put a cover on his face. He has to put a veil over his head in order to hide God's glory from them. Eventually, that glory faded. Not only was Moses no longer in God's presence, but he actually died. It's in his death that that glory fades. So that glory, the majesty and weightiness of God, comes in that Old Testament law. That Old Testament law came in glory, as Paul says here, yet it faded. The majesty and weightiness of God in the laws of the Israelites is now surpassed by a greater, an eternal glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this in verse 11, "For if what was set aside was glorious," that's Moses and all the Old Testament laws, "what endures, what is eternal, will be even more glorious. The new promise which comes to us about Jesus is far more majestic and glorious." We'll see why in a moment. Firstly, an illustration. I don't know if you've ever visited our place over in Winston Hills, but we have this driveway that has a sort of a gutter, because we're on a funny sloping block. There's a gutter that runs beside our driveway. And of course, we park on our driveway. So if you want to come to our place at night, we'll usually flick on a light that sits beside our garage door so you can walk safely up our driveway and up the steps. Now, often I've come home in the afternoon and noticed we've left that light on. I've walked past it. I think the kids may notice and just be too lazy. I don't know. I suspect they're lazy and don't bother to turn it off. But I come home and I know I've walked past it. I just haven't noticed that it's been left on. That is because in the morning when the sun's out, the radiance of that light is just so minimal. You don't notice it compared to the sun that's shining. It's far more bright than that light will ever be. Its effectiveness and usefulness is surpassed. It's been overshadowed by the sun. That Old Testament law and its radiant glory has been surpassed by what God has done for us through Jesus. How? How is the majesty and awesomeness of God in that news about Jesus? Well, in verses 12 to 18, Paul again contrasts that law, really talking about us today, and he again compares it to Jesus. The focus is again on the outcomes, and Paul firstly tells us the consequences of just focusing on that Old Testament law, why the outcomes of legalistic religion leave us condemned and dead at our sins. Have a look again at verses 13 to 15 where Paul talks about these outcomes whenever the Old Testament is read. So he says, "For we are not like Moses," excuse me, "who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory that was being set aside. For their minds were hardened. But to this day, at the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts." The sad outcome of the teaching of these peddlers of God's word is that people's minds and their hearts are being hardened. The truth is being hidden. The idea of veil is switched a little bit here. I think it's talking about truth being hidden. They are missing something. They can't see something. So as you read the books of Genesis to Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, you can learn so much about God. You can learn about his righteousness, his awesome power in creation. You might try to keep his glorious laws. You might even try to offer sacrifices for your sin. But unless you know Jesus, who has fulfilled all the law's demands, your obedience and sacrifices to God will be unacceptable. You will remain blind. You won't be forgiven. You will remain lost. Admittedly, I have not encountered a single Jewish evangelist who ever has tried to push the Old Testament laws on me, to encourage me to obey them. But I have, however, met many other legalistic religions that push their false teaching. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for example, are very legalistic type religions. Our society also constantly pushes false dreams on us, materialistic hopes. Things appear glorious in their worldviews, but actually they are very helpless and hopeless. It is no surprise to us that most people in our society have hearts of stone. They are blind. Their minds are veiled to Jesus Christ. They are blind and remain dead in their sin. Is that how you perceive and understand those around you? Their rejection, actually their mere ignorance of God and his gospel, their ignorance of Jesus Christ, means God's anger and condemnation remains on them. And I find it so sad leaving people in such a destitute state. This week we had a funeral for a 9 a.m. member, Lorraine Humphreys. Lovely lady, member of this church for decades and decades, ever since she moved into the area. The hardest thing about conducting that funeral was knowing her two children and their family sitting in front of me had grown up in this church and yet had rejected God. They were angry at God because of the death of their father many years ago. And it was just so sad. They are sad and they're mourning and they have no hope. And it's so hard to speak to them about these truths that Lorraine believed about eternal life and hope and forgiveness. It's just sad to see the veil, the metaphorical veil that lies over their minds and hearts of stone. It's devastating. That is why a simple invitation to join us here can be the most life-transforming experience that they'll ever have. The offer to read with the Bible can lead to life, eternal life, life forever. And Paul finishes this chapter with the most beautiful words explaining the transformation and the new freedom that we have because of Jesus. How hard and veiled hearts can be softened and enlightened, how human blindness, how the veil can be removed. And Paul explains these things in some beautiful outcomes. Verse 16, for example, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That term of turning, a very common Old Testament term. You know, God used to call the Israelites to turn from idols to worship and obey him. It's that idea of making a conscious decision to change allegiances from false things to our covenant God, Yahweh. The gospel, that news about Jesus Christ, is that he died for our sin. And that is a message which calls us to turn, to make a conscious decision to turn from whatever false truths we believe, whatever false gods we follow, to turn from ourselves to Jesus Christ, to become a member of his kingdom. Of course, that turn requires us to repent. And really, the repentance idea is a slightly different term in the New Testament, but you can pick it up here, making that U-turn, the thing that guys struggle so much to do. When you know you're going down the road the wrong way, some point you need to make that decision to turn around and go back to where you should. The gospel calls us to make that turn. And the great news is that the one who turns to Jesus now stands in God's presence. They stand in God's glorious presence because that veil is removed. The thing that separates us, the truth that is hidden, has been revealed to us. Now, that's just an amazing idea, isn't it? We stand in God's glorious presence if we turn to Jesus. But that's not all. There's one of those dodgy marking schemes. That's not all. Secondly, we experience freedom. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Old Testament law condemned us for our sin, it only shows how bad we are. Jesus Christ's death brings freedom. Pete, can you get me a glass of water? Thanks, buddy. We were once enslaved to sin. Now, however, God's Holy Spirit, who comes from Christ Jesus, is working within our lives, transforming our bodies so that we become holy. The Holy Spirit makes us holy. We are free to serve and live for Jesus. The weight of that condemnation, thanks, champ, is lifted from our shoulders. Oh, it's because 9 a.m. made me so emotional this morning. Consequently and finally, we are being transformed so that we will be like Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory. I think verse 18 is one of those verses you want to write on a piece of cardboard and stick on your fridge. Memorize it. It is a brilliant verse. We all having unveiled faces, reflecting the glory of God, are being transformed into his image from glory to glory. Friends, we are being transformed to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 18? It is not Moses who now reflects God in all his glory. It's you. You are the image of Jesus Christ, reflecting his glory. And there's this metamorphosis, the hairy caterpillars that you were, you're being changed into those beautiful butterflies. Yeah, they're. The outcome of hearing the message of Jesus Christ is that our hearts and minds are being transformed by the Spirit of God so that we are exactly like Jesus Christ in all his glory. We stand in the presence of God. And my mind blows as I think about that verse and everything it's saying. Step by step, God is transforming us to be exactly like our holy, glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, please correct me if I'm wrong. That is one, if not the only reason why we invite non-Christians to be here amongst us. Is that not the sort of transformation we desire for ourselves? That God would transform us from the struggles and pains of this world to be like Jesus Christ in all his eternal glory. That's what we long for ourselves. That is also what we must desire for our non-Christian friends, family members, work colleagues, and neighbors. That's the one reason why we invite people to read the Bible with us. We want to see them to know Christ and be transformed to be like Christ. That's what we pray for you That's what we should be praying for our non-Christian friends. The true authentic service demonstrated by Paul is the task of proclaiming Jesus Christ. God is calling people to turn, to repent, to come to Him in Christ, as we find Him in the Scriptures. And we can have such confidence in this task. And that's what Paul will go on to talk about in chapter 4. Yes, we are unimpressive people. Yes, our words often fail us. However, this passage screams at us that such transformation is what God is doing in people's lives. That's what we should be praying for, that their hard hearts are being transformed and that they will become like Jesus Christ. We have only skated over a lot of things in this chapter. There is so much more to find, and I really want to encourage you to read it again this week. My prayer is that your heart will be open and being transformed to the great and majestic and weighty glory of transformation that only comes through God, and it's the work that He does in our lives by His Spirit as we turn in faith and repentance to His Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you might have the strength and confidence to walk as God's postman, carrying Christ's letter to be written on human hearts of flesh, that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ which brings us freedom. Amen.